We purposely set it up that way so we could show it to you at the end. So it kind of just a little bit of anticipation there, excitement, waiting for it. So, Calvin, you like how I threw out your name, kind of threw you under the bus on that? That was good. Well, good morning, everyone. And a happy Mother's Day. I saw a definition for sweater, a noun, garment worn by a child when its mother is feeling chilly. And then, most of you, let me look at our crowd. Yeah, most of you remember Milton Berle used to say, if evolution really works, how come mothers only have two hands? I thought that was good. Moms, if you can stand at this time, we would love to pray for you, or maybe moms to be maybe pregnant. We would love to pray for each of you. And first, we want to say we love you so much. Thanks for all of your hard work and dedication to our families. And so we love you and we appreciate you and want to say thank you. Thank you. Let's pray for them. Father, we think of moms and their endless compassion and endless piles of clothes and everything from stubbed toes to teenage hurts that they have to deal with on a daily basis. The moms that deal with kids leaving the household, the different hurts that come along the way. We pray, God, that you would be a strength to their hearts, as they seem to be the strengths oftentimes of our families. But we pray, Lord, today that you would bless them with a great day. Bless them with your love. Pour out an extra measure of grace and strength. Encourage them. Encourage their hearts. Pray for the moms that are hurting over their kids, hurting over maybe their marriage, hurting over the death of a loved one. We pray, God, you would just be their strength, and that they would just sense your nearness. Those that are doing great, that you would just continue to bless them. We pray that this would be a day of rest and a day of honor. May you honor them in this very special position that you have placed each of them in. We pray for the ladies desiring to be pregnant. We pray that that would happen. We pray for the mommies with the babies in their wombs, Lord, that they would have a healthy child and healthy childbirth. Be with them, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, moms. Thank you. As you turn with me to John chapter 7, we pick up in verse 70. I really had to think long and hard on whether to continue in our text this morning on Mother's Day. Why? Well, because as Romolo mentioned, we're going to cover the passage of the woman caught in adultery, and I just really struggled all week. It's like, happy Mother's Day. Okay, we're going to deal with the woman caught in adultery. And I just thought, I make fun of pastors that on holidays, they continue with the text, and my pastor friend who taught on the Antichrist at Christmas. And so I poke fun at him, and then I'm kind of realizing myself doing the same thing here. But this little story just magnificently captures both the gracious and forgiving spirit of Jesus and then a firm call to the transformation life. And I believe in our text, it's the most precious and sensitive statements that are made and a show of love that is both spoken and displayed to any woman in all of the Bible. And so I thought, I should. It's beautiful. Like I say, with all the different stories, it's probably one of the greatest of Jesus in dealing with a woman. So sensitive and so gentle. And so I stuck with it. And I pray that it'll be the Lord that I did. In chapter 7, verse 40, we're going to take it all the way through 8 through 12. And really, the very end of chapter 7, I don't have a lot of comment on. I think it's pretty much straightforward what's going on in the text. Last week, we left Jesus up on the Temple Mount. And the very end of the week of that Feast of Tabernacles, where we talked about every morning that the priest would go and get that water and come pour it out. And so he uses that springboard to talk about the living water in verse 37, 38, and 39. So we pick it up in verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there's a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? The very last part of the chapter, they had sent the guards in to go arrest him. They were ready. Now understand, it's 6 months off for the cross, and so his time wasn't yet. But anyways, they had sent him in. Why have you not brought him? They said in verse 45. Verse 46, the officer said, no man ever spoke like this. So here's the guards going in to get him, and they were just chins on the ground in awe of the words that he spoke. Verse 47, and the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Which, of course, if they would have done their homework, they would have found out that Jonah actually came from Galilee. There was one prophet, at least, from there. Last couple of verses, Nicodemus defending Christ's legal privileges there. Back in John 3, Nicodemus experienced the darkness of confusion when he was asking about this second birth. Here in John 8, all of a sudden now it's the dawn of conviction as he's starting to stand up and say, wait a minute, legally, we can't judge him yet. Later on in John 19, we'll see him in the daylight of confession, where he openly identifies himself with Christ. The last verse of chapter 7 is tied into chapter 8. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. I want you to get the picture of where he is. He's actually up on the Temple Mount. And there's the court of the Gentiles, where everybody can go in. Then there's the court of the women. That's actually where we'll find himself, also known as the treasury. And then he goes into the holy place and then the holy of holies. And so he's out in what's known as the court of the women, or the treasury. Verse 2, now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we'll stop right there in verse 11. Jesus sitting down, what oftentimes we would call Indian style, or, you know, with your legs folded, sitting on the ground. Very common with Muslims, very common with the Jews, very common throughout the Middle East to be able to be in that sitting position while you're teaching. I'm glad I don't have to sit like that. I can't sit like that too long. Not limber enough. But there he sat. And teaching them, in the midst of his teaching, scribes come in with this lady. There they are in this very holy place up on the Temple Mount. And all of a sudden, all of this, as they come and throw this gal down in front of them. Maybe naked, maybe half-dressed, obviously disheveled. She was caught in the very act. And so who knows how kind these men were to her and letting her grab her clothes. But there's a number of problems here. Both of them caught, deserve to die. We learn from Leviticus 20, verse 10. I'll read it. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Judaism has three of the gravest crimes: idolatry, murder, and adultery. They picked those as the top three, and definitely in Scripture you can see that they were definitely esteemed to be pretty grievous sins. They're all punishable by death. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish codified law, states that the penalty for adultery is strangulation, and even the method of strangulation is laid down, I quote, "The man is to be enclosed in dung up to his knees, and a soft towel set within a rough towel is placed around his neck, in order that no mark may be made, for the punishment is God's punishment. Then one man draws in one direction, and another man draws in the other direction until he be dead." So they strangulize him. As they let him go, he falls down into this dung. And then if somebody, family members or whatever, actually want to come pick him up and go bury him, they can go and do that. The Mishnah reiterates that death by stoning is the penalty for a girl who is betrothed, who then commits adultery. So the question obviously is, where is Dung Boy? How come he wasn't brought in? Obviously in this, where they say in verse 6 that this was obviously a test. And we start kind of reading into the story a little bit. Seems to be that this had to have been somewhat of a setup. Jesus finds himself obviously on the horns of a dilemma, as we would call it. If he says, no, don't stone her, as the law required, he could be charged with being a lawbreaker. If he says, yes, stone her, the wrath of the Roman government would be upon him because they are in charge of capital crimes. And so really the question is, do you kill the woman or do you kill the law? That's the issue that he's faced with. We see these self-proclaimed guardians of righteousness must have set up this whole sinful rendezvous to be able to spring the trap, because ultimately it's to get the bigger fish. It's not really to deal with her. They could care less about her and the situation at hand. How did they catch her? In the very act. Was it voyeurism? Were they playing peeping Pharisees, looking in people's windows? How did they catch her? As they watched, how long did they watch? Did they never lust after her? Going in and grabbing and wrestling with a naked woman, was there never any lust in their hearts going in and grabbing her? But they're using her just the same as every man has. To them, she had no name, no personality, no heart, no feelings, no soul. She was simply an expendable pawn in their strategy to corner Jesus into a checkmate. Very interesting how Jesus first deals with it. His silence must have been deafening and the drama pretty intense. All of this taking place in the midst of a Bible study, in the midst of him sitting there teaching, and she comes in, she's thrown in front of him, they're asking questions. And he just reaches over and starts drawing in the dirt. There's always so much more to these stories. What I see taking place in, I think it's Proverbs 18, there's three different verses, I think it's 15, 17, 19, right in that section there. But one of them is, you don't judge a matter until you hear both sides. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't need to hear both sides. I'm sure he knew both sides. But the aspect of, there's always so much more to these stories. Here's a sentence or two of what's going on in this situation. Judge, and we're fools if we do. He doesn't say anything at this point. But we can ask the questions, was she victimized as a little girl over and over growing up? Was she a woman abused by her husband? Was she searching for love in all the wrong places? Was she sexually broken? Was she a prostitute who would sell love for a price but had really none to give? Would she forever confuse love with sex? Each or any of these situations can be so painful But he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, and how healthy to stop and collect thoughts before you speak. We can learn something from that. This is the only place we have in all of writings of Jesus ever writing. So much has been written by him, and yet this is the only time we ever have Jesus writing in verse 6 and verse 8 when he does it the other time. He says those incredible words in verse 7. Incredible how he handles the situation. He was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. Back in Deuteronomy 17:7 says, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterwards, the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. This is a biblical thing, okay? Then you need to be the first ones. He merely forces these legalists to go strictly according to the law. Then you guys have to be first. And what he does now is only makes one qualification. They take a look at the log in their own eyes before they try to take the speck out of somebody else's. That's all. Okay, you got to throw rocks first. Go for it. Here's the only thing I ask you to do is look at the log in your own eye first. Did he write on the ground to remind them of Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, which says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, that was God to Moses, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with what? Written with the finger of God. Was that a reminder? Maybe it's to remind them of Jeremiah 17:13. It says, those who depart from me, God speaking, shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountains of living waters. Different ideas of what did he write that second time in verse 8, where immediately right after that, from the oldest to the youngest, they start leaving. Did he start writing their names from the oldest to the youngest? And what sins that they had committed. A lot of different ideas. We'll never know. Well, we'll know once we're in heaven. But it isn't given us for us to know. But I think it was definitely whatever was being written in the dirt was for those standing around to be able to know. Maybe not even the rest of the crowd. Maybe it's just a personal look with Jesus into their soul. Write them down. They leave. Probably erase it away. Take the next man. Write his down. He peels away. Whatever was going on, the conviction was there, the conscience in verse 9. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. One by one, the rocks thud to the ground, and the vigilantes retreat home, heads hung in shame, or at least in defeat. Even when others try to force Jesus into meanness, he would not allow it. Wow, a lot to learn from there. One of my favorite stories on understanding the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And yet still dealing with sin. We're going to cover that in a little bit. But if ever there was a perfect opportunity to be able to bring down the wrath of God on a sinful woman, it was right then. She was caught in the very act. It wasn't, well, did she or didn't she? She was busted. She was clean busted right there. And really, according to Old Testament law, of course she should be stoned. But then we stop right there, and I want to say, but you ought to be stoned, and I ought to have been stoned also. And that's really what he's getting at and trying to help them to be able to see, of course she deserves it. But you, old guy in the back with the gray hair, not one of you guys, but Jesus saying that to the crowd there, and as he's writing down. And next oldest guy, all the way down. Maybe starting with the oldest, probably because he had sinned the most. Then she hears this voice of hope, which should be one of the markers of the New Testament community, should be the voice of hope that you and I bring to those that are busted in their sins. Voice of hope. If those who are the religious elite are the closest to God, why is it that they are so rarely closest to love? If God is love, those who know God best would love people most. That's how it's supposed to happen. That's what John writes his first epistle all about, that aspect of looking that God is love and this is the way he acts. Shouldn't we be acting the same way? Let me ask you for a second, what if it's a different sin? Let's put a different sin in the story here. What if she was a lesbian? What if she was a woman who had an abortion? What if she is a drunk driver? What if she is a prostitute? That might put the Pharisaical shoe on the other foot. You can expand that list out until it touches one that touches your nerve. Now, all of a sudden, maybe you'd be a little more reluctant to drop your stone, a little more ready to condemn, a lot less glad to hear Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you." If it's something that a woman did to your family, hurt your family in a certain way, all of a sudden we puts a whole different spin on the story, and maybe we can understand it a little bit better. But really, I say we stop calling this story the woman caught in adultery, but instead the men caught in self-righteous hypocrisy, because that's really the storyline. These guys are busted. Matter of fact, what did I call this? Trapping the trappers and freeing the trapped. That was the theme that I kind of gave to this. Because that's the first part of trapping the trappers. And he does it so well. These men are fortunate that this story isn't called the revenge of Jesus, because he'd be all over them. Jesus had already said in chapter 3, verse 17 of John, right after the famous John 3:16, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." What aren't they getting? What aren't you and I getting? If we're displaying him that way, we're completely messing it up. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why'd he come? But that the world through him might be saved. If you find yourself in your evangelism style giving out the bad news, it's wrong. It's supposed to be the good news of the gospel. Do we still deal with sin? Yes, and he will, and we're getting to that place. But our foundation is the aspect of the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, not to condemn the different individuals. The way I play it, if somebody's smug and don't think that they're a sinner at all, then yeah, I'm going to start pressing fingers until they realize and can get and understand that they have sinned against a holy and a righteous God. But most people aren't in that category. Most people, as soon as you say, "Have you ever sinned before God? Have you ever done anything or even had a bad thought?" Usually their head's already nodding. Usually the conscience has already spoken to their hearts. They know where they are. That's where we can immediately go to the aspect. Do you understand the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, why Jesus came? And we can immediately go to that place. Very few conversations do I have with individuals where I even have to deal with the sin issue. They get it usually. They get it. They know it. They know they've blown it. So the second part is freeing the trap. That starts kind of in the middle of verse 9. "And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." All the guys are gone now. What a contrast she and Jesus make. Here we have the guilty and the guiltless, the adulteress and the advocate here, the sinner and the Savior. We got to make something clear. Adultery is a very grievous sin, Old and New Testament alike. Coming from the mouth of Jesus, from the mouth of Paul, we get it. Adultery has destroyed homes. It's in the top 10 of the 10 commandments. It was, in fact, so serious, it was a capital offense. So in no way are we trying to, or is this story trying to water down adultery. It's not that bad. No, that's not what it's doing at all. This passage does not wink at its sin. He addresses it. She's not a victim of a willing, but a willing participant. As I talked about earlier and said, no, there's more to the story. What's gone on in this gal's life? But at this time, in this place, she was a willing participant in this for sure. We also know that it was a pattern of sin, or had become a pattern of sin in her life because of where it says, go and sin no more, expanded out, or in the literal in the Greek, go now and leave your life of sin. She was leading a life of sin. Don't live like that anymore. I want to see a transformed life. Verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Talk about heart pounding, deep breaths, feeling flush. What was all the feelings and emotions going on at this point of being just completely busted, nowhere to go, caught in the very act, and just saying, it's done, it's finished. Today I die. What's it going to feel like? How does it feel like to die with rocks being thrown at you? How many rocks does it actually take hitting the body before you're knocked unconscious? Are they good aim? Are they bad aim? That's what would be going through my head. Right here, you know, whatever to, you know, right in the temple, you know, whatever to make it quick. Big ones, use big ones, throw them hard. Just all of that ugliness of the death process and all that must have been going through, and all of a sudden, your accusers are all gone. What does this mean? And your heart's just going like a little hummingbird. And he says to her, so beautiful in verse 10, woman, not whore, not homewrecker, uses the exact same word that he's going to use for his mom later on in the same gospel. Woman, very endearing term. Treating her with such love and respect. Surely a sermon must be gathering momentum at this time, and he's going to break into it. Dads with our daughters or whatever else, or with our kids, this is a time where we're going to go into about a 30-minute one right now. You left the lights on again, whatever it is. We're going to break into the sermon now. And yet we look at the text and there's no sermon that comes. Seems like it'd be a time for a wonderful sermon at this place. I can think of a few. And Jesus doesn't. That's an amazing thing to me. No sermon comes. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. Yet Jesus was the one who could have picked up the stone and done it right at that point. That's why he has to make the next statement, neither do I condemn you. When everyone had left, Jesus addresses the woman's two greatest needs. First one, forgiveness, and then the challenge to holiness. That's what she needs at this point. Jesus, full of grace and truth. Forgiveness for the sinner, grace and truth, without condoning the sin. So he starts with, neither do I condemn you. Wait, Jesus. How is it right for you to say that? Neither do I condemn you. How does Jesus get out of not stoning her as the law clearly stated? That's still the horns of the dilemma. How does he not do that? You know what it says in the Old Testament, Jesus. How do you get away from this? Is not the wages of sin, death, especially this sin right here? Well, Paul explains how he does it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or God would treat Christ just like he lived this woman's life. And God would treat her as if she lived Christ's life. That's the whole understanding of this substitutionary death. Understand very, very, very clearly from this passage. Jesus does not blow off sin. He goes to the cross for it. That's the only way he can't pick up the rock and throw it at her, is by doing something else and by saying, in 6 months, I'm going to die for this. He's only able to let her off the hook because he is going to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the price. She deserved the rocks. He needed to throw the rock. The only difference is that he is the rock that picks up the rock, who lets the rock fall upon himself. That's how he's able to get around this. He doesn't stop there. Neither do I condemn you. But he says, go and sin no more. Or go now and leave your life of sin. What he's saying is, you are a woman. Go leave your life of sin and live like a woman. Live like a dignified, forgiven, cleansed woman. Go live that life. Enjoy my forgiving spirit and live the transformed life. So I guess we can say that what these guys meant for evil, Christ meant for good. What these guys meant for death, Christ meant for life. What these guys meant for wrath, Christ meant for mercy and grace. And what's awesome this morning, we get to receive the same. Beautiful. You have been caught in, and then fill in the blank. Maybe it wasn't adultery. Maybe it wasn't murder. Maybe it wasn't idolatry. Although I think we're all idolaters in a sense as we expand out that word. But you have been caught in, fill in the blank. And I bet if you're anything like me, it was a pretty long blank to fill in there. And you can read the writing in the sand as Jesus stoops down and starts naming them all off. You can read the writing. Are your eyes free from logs so that you can take the specks out of the eyes of others? Or as Paul asks in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, are you spiritual enough to restore the one caught in a trespass? We're all going to catch somebody in a sin. Could be our spouse, could be our kids, could be a friend. We're all going to be in that place as believers to catch somebody in sin. But Galatians 6, 1 tells us the heart attitude that we ought to have. And even the reason why, because you'd be careful. You might be caught in the same exact sin. But to you that are spiritual, already tipping us off how we ought to handle this mature spiritual way. And the goal in mind to what? To restore them, not to thrash them, not to pull out your sword and cut them to pieces. Or to pick up your rocks and say, do you know how bad that is? And break into your sermon on how ugly the sin is. If the story reveals one thing, it's the truth that the safest place for a sinful person to go is to God. And may you and I help them to that place of finding God when they come to us at those times. Because folks, if we go the other way and say, you did what? It has been a number of times where I've been sitting in a counseling situation. And I've heard some of the ugliest, most perverted, dirty, ugly sins I have ever heard. And I have to sit there with straight face and not be shocked by it. And if I ever am shocked by it, God just starts dealing with my heart and just starts bringing mine to, he just opens up the file cabinet. Brian, remember this one? Remember this? Okay. I get it. And to be able to look at them and understand if they're at that place of, are they at the place of brokenness? Do they get how bad this is and understand? And if they are, we immediately move to the next place. He'll never condemn us, nor leave us in our brokenness. Is that great about our God? He'll never condemn us or leave us in our brokenness. So beautiful. She realized in walking away from this story, and I bet a bunch was going through her mind, she realized God wanted her. God was her place to belong. Love gives us a fresh start. Love gives us a reason to live. I can't wait to meet this woman. I wonder if she went on to be a mommy, get married, have kids, live that woman life. She'll be interesting to meet. We have to just say, thank you, Lord, for catching us in our sin. We realize we deserve the full weight of the law, yet we're blessed with the full strength of grace. Jesus has taken the rock in his own hand and cast it upon himself. I'd like to end in a way that I haven't ended before. I'm not big on necessarily reading a prayer at the end. There's certain places for that. Presidential inaugurations, they make you. I mean, so there's times where I think it's acceptable, and this is one of those times. Because I read this, a guy named Ken Geyer, he used to work with Chuck Swindoll when Chuck was in Fullerton, and Ken, they co-wrote a number of books, but Ken did this series, Ken Geyer did this series, and this is out of Intimate Moments with the Savior, where it talks about this story. But he ends each of these little four pages. It'd be a beautiful devotional. He has incredible moments with the Savior and intimate moments with the Savior. And there's a few other ones, but they're beautiful, little small. It'd be great little devotion for you. And it's just very colorful. Imaginations kind of brought into these stories. It's just beautiful. But he ends each page with a one-page prayer. And I would like us to bow our heads, and I would like to make this our prayer as we end this morning. So if you'll bow your hearts, I was going to try to put it in my own words, and I couldn't ever do this good, okay? And so kind of rehat goes to the story, but please make it a prayer from your heart. I confess with shame that there are times I have stood in the midst condemned. And there are times I have stood in the crowd condemning. There are times my heart has been filled with adultery, and there are times my hands have been filled with stones. Forgive me, Lord, for a heart that is so prone to wander, so quick to forget my vows to you. Forgive me, too, for my eagerness in bringing you the sins of others and my reluctance in bringing you my own. Forgive me for the times I have stood smugly Pharisaic and measured out judgment to others. Others I am not qualified to judge. Others who you, though qualified, refuse to. Help me to be more like you, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Help me to live not by law but by grace, by the spirit of compassion you showed to that woman so many mornings ago. Give me, I pray, the pierced conscience of the older ones in regard to the stumblings of others, so my hands may be first to drop their stones, and my feet first to leave the circle of the self-righteous. Thank you for those sweet words of forgiveness, neither do I condemn you. Words that flow so freely from your lips, words that I have heard so often when I have stumbled. And in the strength of those unmerited words, help me to go my way and sin no more. Amen. Let's all stand this morning.